A person could be perfectly good and hold out against temptation all his life and never sin once. Only then could he be pardoned and saved. But the salvation that comes through faith says, you don't need to search the heavens to find Christ and bring him down to help you. And you don't need to go among the dead to bring Christ back to life again. The salvation that comes from trusting Christ, which is what we preach, is already within easy reach of each of us. In fact, it is as near as our own hearts and mouths. For if you tell others with your own mouth that Jesus Christ is your Lord, and believe in your own heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in his heart that a man becomes right with God, and with his mouth he tells others of his faith, confirming his salvation. For the scriptures tell us that no one who believes in Christ will ever be disappointed. Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. They all have the same Lord, who generously gives his riches to all those who ask him for them. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how shall they ask him to save them unless they believe in him? And how will anyone go and tell them unless someone sends him? As the scriptures say, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace with God and bring glad tidings of good things. But not all the Israelites who hear the good news have welcomed it. For Isaiah the prophet said, Lord, who has believed me when I told them? Yet faith comes from listening to this good news, the good news about Christ.
Thank you, Anne. That's a great prayer. May that be true of us this coming week. Roger is going to speak to us in a moment from those three chapters, 9 to 11 of Romans. I'm just going to pray for Roger now briefly and then hand over to him. So, Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth it contains. We thank you that it is your message to us. And we thank you for Roger, who will be bringing us that message today. Thank you for the prayer and preparation he has put into that. And we pray now that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will speak through him. Give us ears to listen and hearts to respond. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. And over to Roger. There may be a slight intermission while we stop this screen sharing and Roger pulls up his PowerPoint.
Good morning, everyone. Well, here we are with Romans again, and you've got a good extra dose this morning, three chapters, 9 to 11. And that's a challenge for you and for me. If I show you the title, you may say, oh, God and Israel. I wonder about the relevance of that to me and to now. And let's tackle that and see how it might be very relevant. In fact, you could, and many people have this kind of feeling. I don't know if you remember last week where you lifted up in spirit with David as he opened up the wonderful Romans chapter 8. You know, it starts with there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and ends with this lovely assurance and confidence. I'm convinced that there's nothing in all creation that will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it will be almost quite natural just to go on to chapter 12 without noticing anything in between. Therefore, I urge you, in the light of these glorious truths, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. That'll be next week. And in between, we have 9 to 11, when Paul at his desk, as it were, pauses. There's a digression. And it's not something unimportant. It's huge to him. It's the issue of the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. It's a pivot point in history. And he is right at the center of this pivot, this paradigm shift, the greatest paradigm shift there's been in the history world in God's purpose. Something which was worked out with one particular ethnic group is now available to all the world, to all nations. And there's a tension at this point, tensions there in the New Testament, and tensions that have rolled on through history, in which sadly, the church, together with all sorts of other organizations, has a very sad record of an antagonism towards Jews. And Paul is speaking out of that situation, all the emotions and tensions in him. In the first three verses of chapter 9, we've got a heading in most translations, Paul's anguish over Israel. I have great sorrow, he says in verse 2, unceasing anguish in my heart. And then the extraordinary statement in verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were cursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race. Three chapters as he works out this anguish. And I'd like to look at it as two interwoven themes, two great questions that he poses. The first one is, at this time in history, has God rejected his children, his people? Well, they are called children, the children of God. And his response, rhetorical response, is by no means, no. And he often, as we've seen through Romans, answers a question in this same emphatic statement. Though it's translated in different ways in the English, it's simply the basic Greek statement, may it never be. No, not true at all. The second question, is God unfair in the way that his decisions, his judgments have brought about this change and all the changes that happen? Not at all. Romans 9:3, he says, I could wish that I myself were cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. And as he says that, it prompts questions. And I'd like to just start, before we tackle those two questions, just to look at the people of Israel. What does Israel mean? Because it has several meanings. And I'd like just to look at four, because the meaning is shifting in these three chapters. First of all, we have Israel as meaning Jacob, these two sons of Isaac. Jacob, who cheated his brother. Jacob, always scheming, struggling with men, and then struggling with God. His name is changed. God says, speaking through that encounter with this strange person that he meets and fights with, you will no longer be called Jacob. From now on, you will be called Israel, because you have fought with God and with men and have won. And Jacob is given this new name of Israel. That's the first meaning, Israel, a person. The second meaning, of course, we're more familiar with, perhaps, the family of Israel, the nation of Israel, the ethnic group is Israel, the family that came from Jacob, led by the 12 sons or the 12 descendants of Jacob, the 12 tribes of this nation, the family of Israel, the family that he rescued from slavery and Egypt. The chosen people, Israel as a nation, and who later came to be called the Jews, which was first the people of Judah, but it became the name for the whole of the people of Israel. And thirdly, and here's the great change that Paul is working through in this chapter, the change that comes in the New Testament, where Israel signifies the Jesus community, the Messianic community, the new community, which includes Gentiles, the Gentiles who believe in Jesus, but not Jews who don't believe in Jesus. The true children of Israel, because they share Abraham's faith. The end of Galatians, Paul writes of the Israel of God. He prays for their peace. He's talking about believers in Jesus. Fourthly, you have the Israeli nation that we're familiar with today. That portion of land there on the Mediterranean, they return to through the Balfour Declaration, or some return to, and the decision of the United Nations in 1948, where they went, some of them went back to this land, and that is called Israel today. Could be confusing, but we just wanting to clarify just now these four possibilities, and particularly to focus on these two, which are the theme, in a sense, of these three. Jews, God's chosen people. A new understanding of the Israel of God, the Christians, those who have come to faith. It's helpful just to have a brief look at the whole history of God's purpose in the light of this definition, or these definitions. First, Israel, God's chosen people, as you reach back into the Old Testament, the people to whom he made sacred promises. The wonderful statement that echoes right through the Old Testament, I will be your God and you will be my people. The most wonderful statement we can hear from God towards us. He describes how they were in Egypt and he carried them out. I brought you to myself. You will be my treasured possession. Keep my covenant. Obey me fully. You will be my treasured possession. And they had this great sense, those who really were right in spirit, of the blessing, the unimaginable blessing that God had given them. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses says, what other people has their God so-called near them, the way the Lord our God is near to us whenever we pray to him? What other people is so great as to have such righteous laws and decrees as I'm setting before you today? In the early verses of chapter 9, he speaks of their privileges. Theirs is the adoption to sonship, the glory, the covenants, the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, the experience of knowing God's holiness, and then of particular significance, and for Paul above all. And from them is the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all. But despite all these privileges, the Jews hadn't recognized Jesus as their Messiah. But we mustn't be in any doubt. We are their debtors. There mustn't be a trace of anti-Semitism in our hearts. God made the Jews his treasured possession. And that concept, that desire of God, still continues. And he says, I could wish myself cursed for the sake of my people. In the present, well, who is Israel today? The true Israel is neither Jews nor Israelis. The true Israel now is made up of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, even if they are Gentiles. Having Abraham as an ancestor, as the Jews claim, was never the true badge of belonging to God's people. And all through the Old Testament, you get testimony to the fact that it was of the heart, not just simply of circumcision. An example would be when Amos says, "You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth." And they would have reacted, "Yes, God blesses us and God will keep us." And then Amos says, "Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. You have been disobedient. You're not right in heart. You don't truly belong to God. You're under his judgment." And in the New Testament, John the Baptist, as he begins his ministry, says, "Don't begin to say to yourselves, you Jews, we have Abraham as our father. But I tell you that all out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." A person's not a Jew who's one outwardly, we heard earlier in Romans. No, a person is a Jew who's one inwardly by the Spirit. So we can make this extraordinary statement. The true Jews today are Christians. Here is Paul's first question. Did God reject his people? He said, "By no means. May it never be. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham. All of us first Christians were Jews. God's purpose hasn't failed. It's broken out amongst the Gentiles, but we too can believe." Let me give you a picture, and we go on to chapter 11 in this. He says, "You Gentiles, you're like a wild olive tree." An olive tree has always been a symbol of God's people who are blessed. You, in the mercy of God, have been grafted into God's purpose, into God's people. But if some of the branches have been broken off, if the Jews who have failed to trust the Messiah, to recognize him, to welcome him, to believe in him, if they've been broken off in judgment, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in, don't consider yourself superior to those other branches. What do you mean? What about the Jews? Well, if they do not persist in unbelief, as they are now, there will become a future time when they will be grafted in, regrafted. For God is able to graft them in. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Just as you Gentiles have received mercy, so Jews, when their disobedience ends, will receive mercy. Romans 11, 31 to 32. Interesting, the way that he describes both the fullness of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Jews. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the gospel has gone out into all the world and the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And if the Jews' sin has meant this explosion of riches for the whole world, 11 chapter, their loss has meant riches for the Gentiles, how much greater will the riches be when their full inclusion comes, when the Jews are fully included back into the blessing? We look forward on the basis of these three chapters to that time forecast in Revelation, when a great multitude that no one can count from every nation, from Jews and from every nation of the world, every language, will be standing before the throne of God in Revelation chapter 7. Here's the second question. To bring this about, God has made choices, choices which sometimes seem to be strange, not right by human standards. And inevitably, the question comes, isn't this unfair on God's part, his seeming arbitrary choice sometimes of people? Not at all, says Paul. He gives examples of this. He said, why was Isaac favored over Ishmael. Romans back in 9, verses 6. Why was Jacob, however an unpleasant sort of character he was, favored over Esau? Isn't this unfair on God's part? Not at all, he says. We need to see how God's great love, great purpose of love and mercy describes the whole history of the world. He's worked out a purpose which is far above our understanding. God's purpose is choosing. And in choosing, he fulfills his own perfect will. And you may be aware that all down through history, people generally, and Christians too, have had great difficulties in working out how this pans out in reality. I'm using the word choosing. In chapter 9, verse 11, it says, God's purpose in election. I don't like to use the word election in this context because you know we have a different meaning of elections. God's choice. God chooses. He takes action. I suggest that we all actually believe in God's election. We all believe and rejoice that God chooses. Isn't that why we pray? We pray for people because we know that only God can open their heart. Only God in his mercy can draw people to him, can drive away the darkness in someone's understanding and bring light. It's happened with us. And we say, naturally, without questioning it, Lord, thank you for breaking into my life, revealing Jesus to me. I didn't deserve it. There's nothing I could do to bring it about. But in your mercy, you gave me this experience. Somebody once, we talk about predestination, describe God's choice. And we find it difficult to balance this with, well, we choose, don't we? Don't we have free will? I mean, if God just determines everything, then we're just machines. But of course we're not. And the Bible speaks of God choosing, God's election, God working out a definite purpose. But the Bible also speaks of me choosing and of me having the full responsibility for every choice I make. And how this works out philosophically is impossible for human beings to understand. And someone has said helpfully to me, it's like, two pieces of rope. You can't see where the rope goes up to. And the rope is over a pulley in heaven. The rope only stays in place if you hold on to both with equal strength. How they work out together is only understood in heaven. And I live with this mystery. We're dealing with two mysteries in these three chapters. And God will give me peace in doing so. God choosing is how the good news came to us. Paul says, I didn't choose God. God broke into my life, the most unlikely person, the most unwilling person, the most sinful person. And God's mercy to Paul led to Europe being evangelized. The God of our ancestors has chosen you to be a witness to all people who have spoken to Paul. We are thankful for God's choice. God's choosing expresses his mercy. In chapter 9, verse 14, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It doesn't depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And if we have a problem over, say, Pharaoh who hardened his heart, well, all human hearts are hard. And Pharaoh made it worse by hardening his heart towards God despite warnings from God through Moses. And God in his judgment hardened Pharaoh's heart. that Pharaoh had responsibility. God's choosing shows his sovereign work as creator. In chapter 9, verse 21, he gives the picture of the potter. Doesn't the potter have the right to do what he wants with the clay? And we need to look to the creator of all the wonders of this world, the wonders of every part of creation, its beauty, all the wonders of science and philosophy, the wonders of every study we can follow, every scientific enterprise. God has brought it all about. He's far above all our understanding, our wisdom, our limited human minds. Doesn't he have the right to decide, to choose as he wills? God's choosing reveals his character. Chapter 9, verse 22. What if God wanted to show his anger to make his power known? We think back to the example of King Herod, who allowed himself to be glorified as a god. And an angel of the Lord struck him down and he died. God chose to bring judgment into his life. The word of God continued to spread and flourish. And if we're in a situation in our lives where we say, thank you, Lord, that your love and mercy has come to me. I didn't deserve it. There was nothing I could do to achieve it. But I'm safe. I'm saved. I'm in your care, and I'm in your care forever. Paul has a word for us too. On to chapter 11, verse 18. If this is your situation, says Paul, don't consider yourself to be superior to those other branches, the Jews, who disobey God. Don't be arrogant, but tremble. You too live on the mercy of God. Consider therefore, verse 22, the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Your experience of salvation mustn't encourage pride and think that you're holier than other people. It mustn't encourage sin. Paul dealt with this in Romans chapter 6. Because you're saved, it doesn't really matter what you do now. After all, holiness is the only proof of God's choice, that it's real in you. And it mustn't encourage laziness. If it's God that chooses people, well, there's no point in speaking about the gospel to them. If he isn't going to choose them, then no point in telling them. Oh, no. And we read that glorious passage, or ended earlier. The scriptures say how beautiful are the feet of those who bring news. Let everyone have a chance to choose for God. That's his purpose. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He works it all out, and through it all, we have received mercy. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? One day we will. You know, it's just wonderful, this passage at the end of Romans chapter 11, which we began with our worship. And I'm so grateful, perhaps you can think of times when a passage of scripture came so powerfully to you that it stays in your memory forever. I remember as a student hearing someone preach, a young curate, and he spoke Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose sin is forgiven. And that psalm came to me as a wonderful assurance. And here's another. 44 years ago, this is in Zambia, in the back garden of the Scripture Union House. It was just an occasion of special challenge and thanksgiving and so on. And a man called John Banda, a Christian there, he got up and he read this passage, and I've never forgotten it. May you never forget it. May you use it for your worship. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his methods. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him, and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. As we sang earlier, Lord, awestruck, we fall to our knees. We come before you. Our knowledge is so limited, and your grace is so great. And we thank you that we're here today, speaking of your mercy from our hearts, that you have blessed us. As we face this huge responsibility to make your love known, that people may open their lives to you. Lord, be our strength, we pray. Keep us humble in the joy of receiving your mercy. Keep us at every point in our lives wondering at your goodness and your greatness, that our gratitude may spill out for the blessing of others. For Jesus' sake, amen.